Turn now with me, if you will, to James. James chapter 1. Read the first four verses there. If you'd like to use the blue Bible provided there in the pew for you, it should be on page 1011. James chapter 1. Begin with verse 1. If you found your place and you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, this is the word of the Lord. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. As far as the reading of God's Word, you may be seated. As we prepare to embark on a new series of sermons, it's helpful for us to get acquainted with the author, the recipients, the audience, and also the occasion or the purpose for which it was sent, it was written. And so I'd like to do that first this morning. Consider verse 1 in that regard as really just a way of introduction, the author, the audience, and the occasion. And then we'll move into the text in verses 2 to 4. Who is this? Well, he identifies himself from the outset. We typically wait until the end of our letters to write sincerely and then our names. But in the ancient world, we know the letters began in this way, as we saw in Philippians. He identifies himself as James. James, a servant or a bondslave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine tonight, or early the wee hours of tomorrow morning, it's 2 a.m. and your doorbell rings and you ask, who is it? The response from the other side of the door says, James. What do you say next? James who, right? unless you're expecting a James, unless you know someone by the name of James who just by mentioning their name would cause you to open the door. They would carry that much weight. James who? James doesn't tell us who, does he? Other than the fact that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to write a letter as the servant of the Lord and to the church in the first century, it would require some amount of recognition if the letter is going to carry any weight at all. He makes some pretty authoritative statements throughout the letter. Just as much as the name James would need to carry some weight at 2 in the morning if you're going to open the door for them. So who is this James? James who? As we think of men in the New Testament named James, there are three candidates because there are three men in the New Testament that we find with the name of James. The first is James, the disciple of Jesus, one of the 12. He was the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. He's the one together with John that Jesus gave them the nickname together, Boanerges, meaning sons of thunder. You ever wonder what nickname Jesus might give you? He gave them this one, sons of thunder. Of thunder, James. But James's martyrdom, this James, was recorded in Acts chapter 12 by Herod. He was beheaded there. And even though it's certainly possible that this is the James who is the author of this letter, it's generally understood that this letter was written later than the date of James's death, this James. There's another James who was a disciple of the Lord. His name was James, the son of Alphaeus. He's called James the Less, or James the Younger, Little James. But he's not generally regarded as a candidate for this letter. It's certainly, again, possible, but just because we don't know anything about him other than his name. But then there's another. There's a third James that we find in the pages of the New Testament. This is the James who is known as the brother of our Lord. James, the Lord's brother. If this is James, the Lord's brother, just as many believe Jude was the Lord's brother who wrote the epistle of Jude, he doesn't write that he was the Lord's brother here, perhaps showing, demonstrating his own humility just to call himself a bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. His brother, but his Lord. Matthew and Mark both give us lists of Jesus's brethren, his brothers, that when they're speaking, that the people who knew him said, we know him, don't we? We know his father and his mother. We know his brothers. And when they list Jesus's brothers, evidently Mary and Joseph had natural children after the birth of Jesus. And so Jesus had these natural brothers. And in those lists, in Matthew and Mark, in both of them, we find that Jesus had a brother by the name of James. This James was influential in the early church. He's mentioned several times. He was a leader. His name, actually, the Greek version of it is from the Hebrew word named Jacob. He's named after the patriarch, James is. But this James was a leader. He's counted in Galatians 1, though he's called James the Lord's brother, he's counted among the apostles, as many of their close associates were. He presided in Acts 15 over the Jerusalem council to solve a very difficult issue that had arisen in the churches. He was the moderator of sort of a prototypical presbytery in Acts 15. And this is the James that the general consensus nominee is that it was this James, the Lord's brother, who wrote this letter. So James who? Perhaps James, the Lord's brother. What we know about him carries a lot of weight. Certainly it would have with his early audience. And who is his audience? He says in verse 1, he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. This one who's named after the patriarch Jacob is writing to the sons of Jacob. The one whose name was changed to Israel. To the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 sons of Israel. The sons of Jacob who are in the dispersion. The Jews, you know, had been scattered from their land. The Assyrians taking the northern kingdom of Israel. The Babylonians taking captive the Jews, the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. They had been exiled, but God had promised to bring them back. He had returned them to their land. But ever since that time, they were under the rule of various nations and powers. James is wanting his audience to know that in Christ, God is fulfilling his purposes not only for Israel, but also for the world, for the nations. It's in the regathering of his people as they were dispersed throughout the world. This letter falls into the category of the general epistles in the New Testament. It's not one of the Pauline epistles. We have those 13 together. But then after that, we have Hebrews and then these general epistles that are tucked in. Written by others and not, they're not addressed to any particular church. And so we have James, the two letters of Peter, the three letters of John, and then the letter of Jude. A general epistle. Now that's the author, that's his audience. But why is he writing? What is the purpose? What is the occasion for the book? The Scottish pastor Eric Alexander said that this letter is about the testing of our faith. And indeed it is. As we begin this morning, we'll find that our faith is tested in one particular way, and that is through trials. But then as we move on in the book, in the letter, we'll find that our faith is tested in another way. Yes, through trials, but also in the sense to see the genuineness of our faith. Is our faith true faith? James wants to be sure that we're not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. He wants us to know that true faith is vindicated in our works and not merely the profession of our mouths. Saving faith is a vital living faith connected to Christ. Vindicated, proved, and tested by trials. I mentioned earlier as we read from Proverbs that James reads much like a wisdom literature in the New Testament. And many have related it to the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is a topic we'll encounter next week, but it won't be the only time. We'll see it throughout the letter. Wisdom is what we need as God's people. Wisdom is the skill for living. It is taking what we know from God's Word and putting it into practices in all the various circumstances of our lives. Wisdom. So we're going to call this series Heavenly Wisdom. As James speaks of contrast earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom later in the letter, we're going to call it Heavenly Wisdom for Earthly Pilgrims. The 12 tribes in the dispersion, gathered from among the world. Heavenly Wisdom for Earthly Pilgrims. But after this brief greeting, we've seen in verse 1, now James gets right down to business. And this will be our consideration this morning in verses 2 and 4, is this. He wants his readers, he wants his audience, and by extended application, us, we who are reading it now, he wants them to learn to count in verse 2, as the ESV at least translated. Count. Count it all joy, my brothers. Do you remember learning to count? Some of you do. Most of you probably don't. It was so early on, right, in our lives when we learn. I remember some aspects of it. I remember on one occasion I was in the first grade and I was given sheets of paper. And on each sheet of paper, there were 100 squares. And students were to fill in those squares with numbers, and there would be hints along the way. The first one, number one, you know, what comes after? You put 2 in the next square, and then you'd have 10 or 25 or, you know, the various spots, and you fill in 100. And so the big thing, the big goal was to complete 10 of these sheets with 100 squares each. So you get to the number 1,000. To write in all the numbers from 1 to 1,000. 10 sheets of paper. I finished my 10 sheets, made it to 1,000, was so proud of my accomplishment, gave it to my teacher, and I think I finished a bit early. I viewed these things, I viewed most things in my life as a competition. And so I wanted to finish, and I turned it in, and she gave me, I think, 4 other sheets, probably just to keep me busy. Here's some more for you to do. And I thought, I'm going to leave the rest of these guys in the dust. I made it to 1,000. I'm going to go on. I've got 4 sheets now. I'm going to go on to 4,000. And so I went on. I started with 1,001, got to 1,099, but instead of putting 1,100, I put 2,000. And then I started on the next sheet, 2,001 to 3,000. And the next sheet to 4,000. And I went so happily and turned my papers in to my teacher to show her what I had done. And she promptly told me that I was mistaken. It took you, Josh, it took you 10 sheets to get to 1,000. Do you think really you're going to have one to get to 2,000 and another one to get to 3 and another to 4? I was so proud. I thought I was something. I was counting way up in the thousands. But then I realized very quickly that I never had truly yet learned to count. My teacher was happy. She was happy to help me. That was what she was there for. To help me to learn to count. She wasn't that surprised that at this age I didn't quite know what I was doing. But I wonder how many of us, even having walked with the Lord for so many years, perhaps, have never really learned to count in the way that James is calling us to count here, in the biblical sense of the word. Regarding our trials, So James wants us to learn something. He wants us to learn, and then he tells us, first of all, what he wants us to learn, that is to count it all joy. We meet trials of various kinds, and then he follows it up in verses 3 and 4 by telling us why he wants us to learn it. So we'll, as we look at these verses, we'll consider those two things, what it is that James wants us to learn, and then why he wants us to learn it. Verse 2, what is it he wants us to learn? This, count it all joy. My brothers, when you meet or encounter trials of various kinds. Now, of course, I've been speaking of counting in the mathematical sense, but when it comes to this biblical idea of counting, the way that he translates it here, this isn't in the mathematical sense at all. But it's rather a counting in the sense of a reckoning, a considering, as some of your translations might have. To consider it all joy. It is to regard. It's a term that we encountered in Philippians a couple of months ago. In Philippians chapter 2, do you remember when Paul said to count others as more significant than yourselves? It's the same word. Regard them, reckon them, consider them. And now he tells us to consider it a matter of joy, all joy, when you meet trials of various kinds. It's a testing of your faith. The fact that he says this tells us this much at least. They had encountered trials. We don't know all the afflictions that they suffered. We don't know. He doesn't mention anything specific here, but the word various to describe these trials covers a multitude. The word for various has the idea of being many-colored. Many-colored trials. If we were to survey the room this morning, to speak about the things that we're facing, it's very likely that we'd have a full spectrum of color, of varied categories of all the things we're facing. So James doesn't mention anything specific, and yet he covers everything. Whatever it is that we might be facing, it falls into this general category, many colored, trials of various kinds. Some of you are facing the reality of your parents aging and what that means. And all that requires of you. Some of you have recently faced bereavement. Some of you face fatigue regularly. You've battled with sickness. You've got pressures at home. You've got pressures at work. All sorts of stresses. There's relational tension. There's financial uncertainty. There's physical pain. There's a struggle with besetting sins. There's a slipping of your cognitive faculties. There's all sorts of things we face. We might be dealing with rebellious teenagers, the loss of property. There's the possibility of theft and persecution. There's cruel treatment and abuse. The list could go on and on and on. You see, it varies. It's many colored. And there would be a variety of colors if we were to share our difficulties, our trials with one another this morning. But how do you consider them? How do you count them? James is telling us how he wants us to, and he tells us this because this is how the Lord wants us to consider them. That is, how do you think about them? How do you regard them? And also, how do you respond to them? Because that has a lot to do with how we consider the trials in our lives. Some of you just grin and try to grin and bear it, right? For some of you, it's like a Rubik's Cube. You got to figure out how to get this thing fixed, and we get out from under this as quickly as we can and move on. Perhaps some of you break down become passive, or maybe you're just incapacitated when you're facing the trials. You can't move. Maybe you get angry. Maybe you use it as an excuse to indulge in a pet sin, to relieve stress. How do you count the trials of various kinds? James tells us to consider it, count it as all joy. All joy. This is what he wants us to learn. But and though it has, as I said a moment ago, it has much to do with how we respond. How we think about it has to do with how we respond. This is what he wants us to do. Count it all joy. Consider it all joy. But then he tells us why. He's told us what. Now he tells us why. We move to verses 3 and 4. Why? Why should we, James? Why should we count it all joy? When we face such trials, whatever they may be, whatever shade, color. Why should we, why should they, why should countless Christians throughout the centuries count the trials they face as all joy? Well, let me point out, let us be very well aware of what James is not saying. Notice, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. He doesn't tell us to count the trial itself as delightful. James is not naive. And this whole approach of what he's telling us here, it's not a numbness to what we're suffering. It's not a denial of pain, of the severity of these things. Some of you have recently faced more pain than you ever have in your entire life. It hurts. And so he's not telling us here to pretend as though it doesn't. And it's not, neither is it some morbid pleasure, finding some morbid pleasure in pain. That's not it either. He says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And as the ESV translates the next verse, for, this is why. This is why. He tells us why. Have you ever seen one of those optical illusions where at first you're staring at a picture and it's either you're looking at one image or either everything's all blurry. And then your eyes adjust and you see another image. And it was there the whole time. It was right in front of your face, but you couldn't see it. But now your focus has shifted. And it's all you can see when you look at it. You can't unsee it. James wants us to adjust our focus. When we look at our trials, he wants us to take the glasses of Scripture, the lens of Scripture, and to view our trials through the biblical lens. Through the lens of God's sovereignty and providence and purpose, His good purposes in our lives. Look through these spectacles. James is saying, put these on to look at your trials. And this is the way, this is how you can count it as all joy. This is what it is producing. That's why we can count it joy. Not because of the thing itself. The thing itself, the suffering, is a product of the fall. As one pastor said it, not as we're living in the world, not so much as God had created it, but how sin has spoiled it, or with that reality. And so the trials that we're facing are in a post-Genesis 3 world. The misery of sin. And yet, none of that can thwart God's purposes for His people. And so you can count what you're facing with joy when you meet these trials of various kinds, because you know, you can be certain of these things. And this is what he lists. The testing of your faith. It produces steadfastness. And this steadfastness in verse 4 will have an effect. It's an intended full effect to make you perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Testing of faith. That is what our trials are for the testing of our faith. What does Peter say the testing of our faith is like? You remember? Like gold, right? Tried in a furnace. This is God's purpose. He wants the purity. He wants the gold. And to remove the dross from our lives. It's the testing of your faith. That's what these trials are. And the testing of your faith through these trials does what? Produces steadfastness. Though all of our enemies, the world and that is opposed, its system that is opposed to our God and His Word and His ways and His order, the devil himself and our own indwelling sin, nature. Though all of our enemies mean our ruin, God means our trial to bring about something good, and it is that it produces this steadfastness. It is perseverance. And so he's saying we are actually strengthened to persevere by the trials that we face. That's God's purpose in it. That we might not fail under the pressure, but that we might endure. How many professing Christians do you know who started off so well, but they didn't finish? What's more important than how you start is how you finish. No one's really all that interested. No one really remembers that much of who was in the head, who was in the lead at the beginning of the race, right after the start. What do we remember? We remember who finished. Many start out well, but far, far less finish the race. And so perseverance is important. As important as it is, though, it leads to something else. Steadfastness here, or perseverance, is given to us as something that is penultimate. What is paramount, what is ultimate, the end here, is this. Let steadfastness have its full effect. It brings about something else, and that is perfection, completion, lacking in nothing. Perseverance leads to perfection. That's the goal. Now, in this life, of course, we know we're not going to achieve perfection in the sense that we typically think of perfection. He's not speaking of here that we are without sin in this life. That we become sinless. Not perfect in that sense. The word has a wide range of meanings. And it carries the idea of completion. Maturity. Wholeness. The trials are intended to produce steadfastness, and the steadfastness is intended to make us a complete, full-grown Christian, mature. That's the Lord's focus. That's His purpose. That's His intention. He's focused on the finished product, and that is where our focus needs to be when we face trials of various kinds. That is what James is wanting us to see. View it through these spectacles. There is what you see, and then there is the reality of what God is doing that you cannot see. We may not understand it. We may be baffled by it. There may not be any apparent rhyme or reason to what we're facing. But James says you can know this in verse 3. You can know that this is the Lord's intention. So what does he want his readers to do? He wants them to count it all joy when they're met with trials of various kinds. And why does he want them to do this? He wants them to do this because his intention is to bring about perseverance and maturity. And we cannot expect either of those things apart from facing trials. Can you imagine a sports team who never put defenders on the field when they're practicing their offensive plays. Can you imagine a boxer who doesn't have a sparring partner, but he only practices against the air? What's going to happen? To quote the great theologian Mike Tyson, everybody has a plan until you get punched in the mouth. What happens when you get punched in the mouth? When you're overtaken by one of these trials. If there's no resistance, if there's no friction, if there's no challenge, how can an athlete or a team improve? Every year when it's tournament time, there always seems to be a team, whatever sport it is, who's had a pretty easy road. They've got all sorts of talent, but they haven't been tested. They haven't been challenged. They've run the table thus far. And the question is, what's going to happen when the competition, the level of competition increases? Are they going to be able to stand up to the challenge? Are they going to be proven to be a fraud the whole time? How are they going to respond to adversity, to resistance, to friction? Or will it be made manifestly clear they weren't adequately prepared for the battle because they hadn't faced any strenuous competition? See, these trials that we face are intended to make us more like Jesus, to mold us and to shape us after His image. And so our trust in Him, our proven genuineness through perseverance that leads to completion, it only comes as God tests us through trials. This is the way. This is the way. Because they're various, because they're many colored, because it's not one size fits all, we can be assured that though this covers a multitude of categories, whatever it might be that we're facing, at the same time, each one of our trials is tailored for each of us. Our Lord is the master tailor, like putting a piece of clothing for your body and for your body alone, designing it for you. So our trials are designed. Why some suffer more or less than others, we don't know. That remains in the mysterious counsel of our God. But because God tailors each of them for us in His good purposes that He's intending for us, we ought not belittle our trials. We can't act as though, on the one hand, no one's ever suffered as much as us. But at the same time, we ought not to be so quick to say, I haven't suffered anything. And I can imagine what this person has gone through, my neighbor, my friend. And maybe not. Maybe not. But the Lord tailors them each for each of His children. That means that whatever we're facing, our own trials tailored for us has as much meaning for us as it does for our brother or sister in Christ. The specific color in the spectrum of trials that God has made for you is all about His intended purpose to bring you to completion, to make you like Christ. Amen. Let's pray.